I'd love for you to take your Bibles, if you would, turn to the Gospel of God according to Mark. Someone has said that Mark can be characterized in many ways as an action-packed sort of series of snapshots, vignettes, that taken together, individually, they teach us individual things about our Lord Jesus, but together gives us a bigger picture of who he is. Much like I remember for years, Wendy's Fast Food had a poster that was a recruiting poster. It had the face of a young woman on it. But as you got closer to it, you noticed that this picture, this was really a composite. It was actually a lot of small faces that were put together in such a way with a computer such that the individual pictures actually stepping away created a bigger picture. And in some ways, that's what the Gospel of Mark does. It's individual snapshots that, backing up from it, we get a greater picture of who Jesus Christ is in his place as Lord and Savior. So it's sort of a collage. And this particular thing we're going to be looking at is an interesting section of Scripture. It follows a wonderful passage. It's the one we're familiar with the Lord taking his disciples after busy work and ministry on the shores of Galilee, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And now the disciples think they're going on a restful getaway, sort of a retreat together. And they travel to the other side. As they go, as you remember, they go through a storm that just about puts them under, and they're terrified. And then they see the Lord Jesus at work as he comes to rescue them, and he speaks, and the waters calm, and the winds stop. So they've gone through this traumatic experience in the night, now to come to the shore on the other side to yet another interesting thing happening to them. Life as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ was not and is not boring. So as we turn to this passage, if you will, take your Bibles. And let's begin at verse 1. I'll be reading the first 20 verses. Follow with me, if you will, in whatever translation you have. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with chains and shackles, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him, and he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Our Lord, as we open your word, we ask that you would open our hearts, that we would see you for who you are, that you would draw us to yourself, and that by your Spirit's working in our minds and our hearts, that we would become more like you, our Lord and Savior. And so we give ourselves to you even this morning in worship before you to do this. In your precious name we pray. Amen. If you are taking notes, I'll break this passage into three parts. The first part would be to discuss for a moment the depths of Satan's control in this man's life. The depths of Satan's control. The second part would be the deliverance that the Lord Jesus brings. And third would be the difference that takes place in this man's life. So the depths of Satan's control, the deliverance brought by Christ Jesus, and then the difference in the man's life. Let's talk a minute about what had happened to this man. You know, quite honestly, before we get started, I would suggest that we start with a question. And if we're really thinking about this, as many people should, as we look at a passage like this, we need to ask the question, particularly in light of things that we are in, Lydia being in counseling and my working with the counseling work at the seminary as well, is this a story, a picture of a man who is demon-possessed, or is it really some sort of mental illness that predates a modern diagnosis? That's a fair question. Chapter 1 of this gospel account talks about another who was demon-possessed, but not afflicted to the same degree, apparently, as this man that we'll be looking at this morning. So there are several instances that the Lord Jesus heals people and confronts people dealing with these sorts of things. There are many who believe, quite frankly, that this is just a story of mental illness. There's a man, Michael Cuneo, who wrote a book, American Exorcism, in which that's his conclusion. Others, not believers, but not so sure either that that is the right answer, have sometimes even changed their minds on the basis of evidence. Many years ago, Barbara Walters did a little piece on 2020, dealing with exorcism. And not exactly a pristinely scientific piece of work, but she said there seems to be something to this. Scott Peck may be another name that some of you might recognize. You remember the book years ago, The Road Less Traveled? Became quite well known because of that. He wrote a second book called The People of the Lie, in which he has an entire chapter in which he talks about what he saw as a possession of some sort in people. A lot of missionaries. I remember having wonderful conversations with Paul Long, Sr., as you well know and remember him, and his work in the mission field, both in the old Congo and in Brazil, and the absolutely convinced of satanic work in people's hearts and lives. I've actually had the privilege of being in Brazil a number of times and talked to people who, these people are highly educated, coming from families and coming from places that were quite remote, but talking about demonic activity as a reality. But in some ways, that's beside the point. It's still to the point, but it's not the point. Most importantly, the Bible makes it perfectly clear that there is such a thing as demonic activity, demons, originally fallen angels, those who were in rebellion with Satan to operate as true beings to oppose, to dilute, if not destroy, the work of God. And Jesus deals with many of these people, necessitating genuine exorcism, extracting, if you want to call it that, demons from their activities. And quite honestly, as uncomfortable as it might make us proper Presbyterians to talk about some of these sorts of things, we have to make a decision, which I think we're all together in this, to accept that Scripture really teaches. It speaks to realities that we need to accept and to press on to study and to understand the spiritual truths and how these things apply to us in our world as well. I remember a quote by C.S. Lewis in which he was talking about the extremities to which we can fall into in dealing with satanic activity. As a friend of mine who used to live out in the country would say, remember, there's always a ditch on either side of the road. And Satan doesn't care what ditch he gets you into, and as long as he can get you in a ditch. And C.S. Lewis aptly put it, he said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. So, in a sense, he's saying there's a ditch. One is to ignore altogether, or to be, as one person has said, to be obsessed with the possessed. Of all the passages in Scripture speaking about demon possession in people, none is more graphic. And if you can place yourself into the reality of this historic account, more horrifying than this one. So we look at the passage together, beginning again in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. Now, this is on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, where the craggy cliffs, it's sharp cliffs, it's almost geographically a punctuation of what the Jewish mind had about this area and the people and what was inhabiting this area. They're sharp cliffs that drop steeply into the Sea of Galilee. Not at all an inviting, grassy sort of knolls that we would have on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. Total opposite geographically. It's an area that was predominantly Gentile as well, not Jewish population. That's one reason why we know there was a pig herd there. To the Jewish people, even at this time, it was forbidden. Leviticus chapter 11. God had instructed them not to have anything to do with it. Perhaps we know that they were host to all sorts of parasites that could be transferred to people, and God perhaps was protecting his people by forbidding this. But there they are. And in short, we can say this is a very alien, very uncomfortable place for the disciples to go with the Lord Jesus. It's not exactly a pastoral picture of heaven on earth. So in verse 2, we sort of have the setting as these men are coming up to the shoreline. When Jesus steps out of the boat, it says, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now, in my sanctified imagination, I just have this picture of how the disciples must have looked when this man comes screaming at them. Oh, to have video cameras in those days. Perhaps in heaven we'll have the opportunity to talk to them about that. But they're met with this man who we are told had been living alone among the tombs. He's not there because he's setting up some sort of Walden Pond utopia place, but probably was there as a hermit, not by choice, but by being driven out of proper society because of this affliction, because of the possession. Forced to live in the only place he could stay, of which no one else wanted to stay there, in the tombs carved out of rock, serving as some sort of shelter. And then again, take your attention and look at the description, just this snapshot of what this man was like. He lived among the tombs. No one could bind him, not even with a chain, For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he'd wrench them apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. He was terrifying. It sounds almost like the strength of Samson. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. Like a dog baying at night, they could hear him in the distance, his wailing. What a pathetic picture of a man in continual mental, emotional, spiritual, relational anguish. Far worse case of demon affliction than was in the first chapter of this gospel account. At least that man had been allowed to be on the periphery of society. Now the disciples are with Jesus. And in this spiritually polluted, in their mind, polluted Gentile region, facing what I would refer to as a certified, card-carrying, demon-possessed, crazy man. And furthermore, he's rushing at him like some sort of animal, more than a human being. Ragged, if he has any clothes, they couldn't have been much. Scarred from chains and shackles that couldn't control him. He could break them, but I'm sure it would rip at his flesh, and no antibiotics and infection. Unkept, unshaved, whatever, and smelling rather ripe, would we say? Shrieking. Let's just put it this way. This would be the kind of person that you and I probably would have a tendency, a proclivity to avoid at all costs. This man with an evil spirit, it's almost like he's, in what he says next, it's almost like he's some sort of junkyard dog to guard, to keep Jesus from coming. As if he's strategically placed to stop Jesus. In fact, in verse 2, the Greek term which we translate met, where it says he met Jesus, is actually a military term to face off, to oppose, to stop, to challenge an opponent. This is not any kind of polite welcome. We're not told why he's under this possession. We get the impression reading this that it's not something that he had from birth, that it's something that came on him. We don't know why, we're not told, but we are told that he's totally enslaved. He's totally overwhelmed and in bondage to the agents of sin who are consuming, who are dominating every aspect of his life in bondage. What a living horror. Unable to help himself, unable to do anything in his situation. Do you get just the sense of the despondency and the situation of what Satan had done in this man's life? Now let's talk about the deliverance. Notice, interestingly enough, what the man does when Jesus arrives. Verses 6 and 7. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran, he fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" I see him, he's both running to Jesus with his feet, but he's running from Jesus with his mouth. Notice this, too. He recognizes three things about Jesus. Nobody, as far as we know, has introduced him. How does he know who's coming off the boat? If it were not for the demons within him, who had a full knowledge of who they were facing. Notice three things there. Without an introduction, he recognizes Jesus' person, his position, and his power. His person and his position. Notice in verse 7, the second part of this. He falls at his feet and he says, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." That's his person and his position. And then he says, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me," or as some translations have put it, "swear to God that you won't torture me." That's a recognition of his power. Now, I see in this, Jesus is not rattled by this. I think the disciples probably were greatly. But verse 9, Jesus asks him, "What is your name?" And he replies and he says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, just as a jogger, I don't know, most anyone in here could probably answer, you know what a centurion would have commanded. A centurion would command 100 years. What is legion? How many is legion? Well, just if you want to Wikipedia it, or I'll help you. A legion was normally a company of 6,826 men. By the way, for you trivia people, this is the only time Jesus ever asks a demon to identify itself. Many, perhaps this is a reference to the many different spiritual beings that are binding, that are controlling him, representing the hosts of demonic influences that indwell him. But apparently, obviously, they are afraid of Jesus. And they make an unusual request in verses 10 through 13. They beg Jesus not to banish them, but to give them an alternate place to go. Into the pigs, the herd that was near them. Maybe it was because they saw this as their own home territory. It was their own place, that they belonged there somehow. It was theirs. But for whatever reason, Jesus accepts their request in a sense. He directs them to leave the man. They enter the pigs, and the response in the pigs is immediately for them to run off the cliff and they're drowned. 2,000 pigs. Somebody once told me once when I was in college, we were studying this in a Bible study, and they said it's the original Bay of Pigs, and it was the first swine dive ever recorded, those types of things. Only college students can come up with those sorts of things. But the question we need to ask is, why did Jesus do this? What would be the purpose in doing that? We're not told, actually, but we could perhaps speculate a little bit about this. Perhaps it would have shown the value of one person over 2,000 animals. The uniqueness of human life, even that life, over 2,000 animals. I read years ago, the atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell wrote a famous essay. It's Why I Am Not a Christian. And one of his reasons is that he cites the waste of these animals in this exact passage. So perhaps it was to show the value of one person over 2,000 animals. Perhaps it was to expose that the demon's ultimate goal was to destroy anything that it inhabited. Or perhaps it was also to reveal the power of the Lord Jesus over all evil spirits, such that no number of satanic influences could tip the scale against Jesus. We're not told. Perhaps it was also to teach the disciples. I mean, just a very, very, very few hours before they had left the shore on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they had witnessed the Lord's power over the elements in the sea when he calmed the waters and the winds. So they saw his power over the elements. Now they're seeing his power over evil. The depths of Satan's control, the deliverance, let's look at what happens in the man's heart and life. Verses 14 through 16, the herdsmen fled, told it in the city and the country. The people came to see what happened. They came to Jesus, saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting clothed and in his right mind. I love that phrase, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. Obviously, there is a radical change in this man. It's quite obvious. For the first time in who knows how many years, the people come out and they see the village idiot, the crazy man, the person everybody's terrified of, and he's clothed, and he's speaking coherently, and he's able to converse with people as a normal person, and he's telling them what has happened. It's a true 180 turnaround. It's just as instant, apparently, as what had happened out on the sea earlier. And so we look at this and we think, wow, this is amazing. What did they think? What's the response of the people? I mean, obviously the witnesses are there. The people who had been the herders of the pigs had seen everything. They had run to town to tell everything about what had happened. And the local population turns out, they come back, and what is their response? Look at verse 17. They beg Jesus to depart. Go away. They couldn't process it. They couldn't comprehend. It scared them, perhaps, but for whatever reason, rather than being drawn to him, they're repelled. The point I think we need to look at and see in this is that just because there's a changed life doesn't mean that people are going to respond positively to it. Whenever Jesus works, then or now, people's responses are polarized. The miracle of a changed life, which to us is celebration, to others, creates rebellion. It doesn't automatically persuade people to seek Jesus. God has got to be at work. So where do we take these? Let's talk a little bit about how all this puts together. And what thoughts can we draw from this? What things can we see in this about our Savior? You notice now Jesus is getting back into the boat as it continues. He's getting ready to leave. Verse 18 says, he, Jesus, was getting into the boat. And the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. Isn't that interesting? The man whose life has changed wants to be with Jesus. The people whose livelihoods were changed want him to leave. Verse 19 says that Jesus did not permit him to go with him. Why? Is it perhaps because the man wasn't Jewish? Early in Jesus' ministry, the gospel is first to go to the Jews, then to go to the Gentiles. Jesus knows that there's going to be a time in which there'll be an enfolding of the Gentiles, but it's not yet. So instead, what we see is interesting. Jesus commissions this man. What is he commissioned to be? Well, let's just put it in today's terms. He commissions this man to become a home missionary, to go into home missions. Look at verses 19 and 20. He didn't permit him, but he said to him, go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. And he went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. I think an interesting point here is that when Christ changes a heart, when there's new life, often the greatest impact is not to get on a boat and go to some far off place to tell people about Jesus. It's to go home and say, yeah, you knew me, but you don't know me. I'm different. Let me talk to you about it. And he was told to do this, the impact at home, among family, among those that know him, not to somehow cloister off on a corner and to be in a holy huddle, just to be with like-minded people, as our wonderful dear friend Amanda Bailey would call them, PLUs, people like us. That's who we like to hang out with. And that's apparently what he did. He went to share the good news with those who, frankly, had been so mean to him, had been rough with him, had shackled him, had tried to get rid of him, to marginalize him in society, those that had treated him as if he were dead. But that's where Jesus sends him to. Back to the people who knew him. Isn't that the way he often works? I mean, just another example would be the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. She goes back. Let me tell you about this one. Let me tell you. The impact of sharing a changed life, a testimony of God's grace and mercy. So here is Jesus. Now, he's sending an unworthy one. He certainly isn't some sort of great trained theologian, but he has his story. That's all he's got. He's got his story. He knows he's unworthy. Jesus sends the unworthy who recognizes his unworthiness to share the gospel news with the unworthy who don't yet know that they're unworthy. And we're not told exactly what the influence was that this man had, but we do know that the gospel flourished in this region. The Decapolis, Deca, 10 polis cities, the 10 cities of which Damascus was one of them. And we also know this one who, in his self-righteousness before God as a Pharisee, one known as Saul, meets Jesus on the road going to one of the Decapolis cities, Damascus, and he has an encounter with Christ, and he goes into the city being led by those with him to meet a man named Barnabas, who is a discipler, Saul, who's gone to persecute, if not kill, Christians to stop them, is met by the very ones that he was going to harm to bring them into a discipleship relationship to grow in Christ. What an amazing colophon to this story. Our Lord is a great Savior, and the gospel was, it is, a story of changed lives. Not of superior education, but of changed lives. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Not many of us come to Christ from demonic backgrounds. True then, as much as true now, but some. But we all know what it is to be tormented at times. We all know what it's like to have self-destructive thoughts. And in some ways, we recognize that what this man experienced in the extreme is what all of us experience in some degree. Some of us have been spared from the ravages of life apart from Christ, especially being unbridled. But for all of us, we should not be ashamed. From whatever our story comes from and however it's developed by walking, coming to know him in repentance and in faith, it's our story. And to share that with others, we become, in essence, the reality of God's work. We are evidence. We are exhibit A in the courtroom of life. We are with our neighbors and our friends and our family, some who will not, do not want to hear. But by God's work, by his Spirit in their hearts, others may be drawn. You never know. It's not our work, it's his. But we should hold our hand up and say, Christ has changed my life. I saw a plaque once, and in Christ, every saint has a past, and in Christ, every sinner has a future. There's no place better to be a living exhibit, like Legion was charged to go, was to go home, to family. Wherever we are, where we work, where we play, where we hang out with people. One or two last thoughts in this too. You know, as I read this and as I ponder and as I reflect and I sort of enter into the narrative, the history of it, this is one harrowing story. This is traumatic for the disciples as well, but it is enlightening in a way that they could never have it apart from this. Here they've had this exhausting experience ministering across for days on the shores of Galilee, on the other side, on the grassy banks where everything was so beautiful. They're looking forward to getting away, just the select elect, to go with the Lord on this little night cruise to have a retreat. And they go through the storm. And I'm quite sure the Lord knew exactly where he was doing and how he was leading them. Part of the training of the Lord was to go through the storm. We learn by experience far more than we learn by just hearing about things. And then going to experience this with this man, this one-man horror show, when they touch the shore. Can you just imagine how torqued emotionally these men must have been? When Denise and I were talking about this particular area of the scriptures, at one point, I think some of you know our quirky sense of humor. And I said, Denise, would you look at this and think about this? What comes to mind? And she looked at me and she smiled and she said, well, don't tell too many people, but don't let Jesus plan your vacation. In all sincerity, why did Jesus do this? What was the purpose of crossing? To train his disciples? Yes. Why did he do it? Was it to rustle up another crowd? Was it to gather a new Twitter following or Facebook group? I don't think so. Was it to plant a missionary church on the distant shores, sort of like a D-Day invasion, and storming the Normandy beaches? Is that what he's doing? I don't think so. Although we do see the germination of what apparently becomes a spreading of the gospel afterwards, and interestingly enough, through this one pathetic preacher. But what an enthusiastic one. Jesus goes, he takes his disciples on Mr. Toad's wild ride. He turns around in just a few hours to go back across the sea. Literally, he's only there just a few hours. Why did he go? Could I suggest something? To save one wretched, pathetic reject of a man. That's our Savior. That's the one that we've come to know and to love. That's why we gather together. Because of his heart for us. You know, the disciples had sat on the comfortable banks on the other side listening to the Lord talking about the good shepherd who leaves the 90 and the 9 to go find the one lost lamb. And it all sounded so good, and theoretically it just made such great sense. But now he's doing it. And notice, this is not some cute, sweet, little, fluffy 4-H showcase lamb that everybody coos over. This is a ratty old goat that nobody else wants to have anything to do with. except for Jesus. When I was in college, a man who mentored me made a statement one time I've never forgotten. He said, "Guy, if you'd been the only human being in the universe in need of the Savior, he would have come to earth, he would have died on the cross just for you." That's our Savior. That's the one, the only one in the whole universe who could overcome the power of evil, both temporarily and eternally. He's the only one who could have come to save, in the words of John Newton, a wretch like that, like me, like you, if you know him and you know your own heart. He saved the chief of sinners, Saul, who becomes Paul the Apostle. What an amazing Savior. In the words of the hymn writer, Wilbur Chapman, "Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Jesus, what a lover of my soul." We serve a wonderful Savior. We have the privilege both now and for eternity to be in relationship with him. Isn't it amazing to belong to him? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of seeing you in your word. Thank you that you would go the distance to draw your people to yourself, that you would save them, that you would give them life and life eternal, but even bringing it down to us, that you would do that for us. Lord, every one of us knows in our heart how we do not deserve the life you give us, that in your grace and in your mercy, through your justification on the cross, that we have what is ours by the gift you've given us, that you would seek us out, that you would find us. Lord, give us the boldness and the joy of our salvation to share it with those with whom we have opportunity. Work as you would work for them, even as you work in us. And because of your grace and goodness, Lord, a love that is everlasting, we worship you, we thank you, we praise you, and we give ourselves.